over here will be painting. And I hear you got a really better view from the back there, which is good. And I hope you can see from the balcony. We'll try to project some of it on the screen. But again, I hope it's an encouragement to all of you artists here, how God is the ultimate artist, loves art, whether it's music or dance or drawing or sculpture or writing or creating of any sort, because God is the great creator. And so our desire this morning is that as we're going to be talking about Revelation 21 and 22, which is the this inexpressible picture of heaven, and what the Apostle John is, you know, by the Holy Spirit is trying to give us all these pictures of a temple and paradise and a new city, using all these images to describe what's really indescribable, which is the glory of God in heaven. And I pray that this will help us, you know, a little bit to get a glimpse of what it's really all about, because the central peace is found, and let's read it before we pray here, in verses 3 to 5, which I'll read. And again, this passage actually goes from Revelation 21, verse 1, all the way to 22, verse 5. And last week was the first part, this week's going to be the second part. But I'd like to focus on simply really three verses this morning, where it says, chapter 22 of Revelation, verse 3, "No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face." Underline that. That's one of the most famous lines in all of the Bible. "They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. Amen." Let's pray together. And Lord, I ask that you, Father, would grant us all eyes to see, Lord, a glimpse of the future, a glimpse of heaven, Lord, as you end the whole Bible with this picture. I pray that you would do a great work here this morning as we move from the Word to worship to communion, Lord, that you would grab our hearts and pull us back to yourself. And every person here who has strayed away from you, Lord, and your embrace would come home. And there would be great rejoicing in heaven. So we offer you our time in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay. How many of you have seen this little movie called Ants? It's an animated picture. If you have kids, you definitely probably saw it. It's out a couple years ago, and it's a Woody Allen film of animation. And Woody Allen plays an ant named Z. And it takes place in an ant colony somewhere around Central Park. And there's, you know, millions of ants around this ant colony run by the queen ants and her general soldiers. And everyone in the colony obeys orders and lives for the good of the colony, and they always move dirt around. We've seen ants, right? And Z is just a worker ant, played by Woody Allen, and very miserable and unhappy because no ant is supposed to think for themselves, and they're just supposed to work day by day and what's in front of them. And so their life is very dull and monotonous and boring. And so one day, Z, the little ant, is at a bar. And at the bar that evening is another ant that's half drunk. And this other ant next to Z starts talking about this place called Insectopia, where all these insects are and all this food is. It's actually a garbage can in Central Park. And where the streets, he says, this half drunk ant says, the streets are paved with gold. And when you get out of the colony, get out of this colony and follow the water fountain. As he calls it the monolith. And you'll get there. But when you get there, you will find freedom and joy and abundance like you never dreamed. And then as this half-drunk ant is speaking, and Z's like, really? Really? Then the guards come and they take him away. He's crazy. Don't listen to him. There's no such thing as Insectopia. And, you know, again, it represents heaven. So anyway, without going through the whole story, eventually Z, or Woody Allen, little ant, with the princess ant, of course, little love story there, gets out of the colony and heads towards Insectopia or heaven. And he has to fight through all these obstacles. You know, oh, there's no such place, and it's an illusion, and and don't go there. And even the princess at one point orders him, you are not allowed to go, I order you. And he doesn't care. He's fighting. He's going to get to Insectopia. He's going to get to heaven. And he does, and it's this great big garbage can. It's a wonderful story. Anyway, I was going to show you the video, but Steve's picture is much better than watching a bunch of ants eat apples and Pepsis. But it's interesting that even Woody Allen, not a believer, would pick up on this theme of our longing and our desire for another place. Because it's built into all of us and all cultures, all religions, all through history, this desire for heaven. And because God made us that way, that earth would not satisfy us, that we'd want something else. But even from the Genesis chapter 12, Abraham, the Bible says, because he understood there was a city whose maker and builder is God, there was someplace else. The Bible says he left his family, his culture, his livelihood, and he traveled and journeyed. He didn't even know where he was going. He just knew he was going to a city whose maker and builder is God. Genesis 12 and Hebrews 11. And in the same way, the future, or a vision of the future, an understanding of what's coming down, is supposed to inform the way that we live every day. That when you go to work or school tomorrow, it's affected by this reality of heaven. That you know, a hope means you're certain, this is coming down the pike. A new heaven and a new earth, and God describes it for us here. And it so affects you that it affects the way you spend your time, your energy, your relationships, your money, your career, your resources. Everything is informed by your view of that reality. So, you've got this picture at the end of the Bible. Now, again, we're at the last chapter of the Bible. That you and I are being pulled. And I feel it every day. And we're being pulled by a picture is given of two cities. You've got Babylon on one side, which represents the world, the flesh, the beast, the devil, all that pulls you away from God and wants to cut you off from your relationship with Jesus Christ and cut you off from the church. And that's Babylon. It wants to pull you in, absorb you, suck you in, and slaughter you and end your Christian life. The other pull is this picture of a different city, not Babylon, but the New Jerusalem, the city of God, heaven. And that too is pulling you. And you find yourself in a war between these two things. And so let me just give you a little summary here. Because the New Jerusalem, number one, you'll notice it's a picture of a virgin bride. And now I'm basically going to summarize chapters 17 through 22. It's a very interesting little contrast here of these two cities. And you're meant to have these two cities before you. And the New Jerusalem is represented by a virgin bride whose loyalty and love is for Jesus alone and the wife of the Lamb of God. Babylon is a prostitute and who demands basically sex and wants the loyalty and love of all the earth. All right? Number two, the New Jerusalem is the dwelling of God. God lives there. Babylon is the dwelling for the demonic, okay, in Revelation. Number three, in the New Jerusalem, the new order, as it comes, it will last forever. But Babylon is an old order that will pass away and will be utterly lost. It will all be judged and gone. That's why it says in Revelation, do not invest your life in Babylon. Because it will perish. Number four, the splendor of the New Jerusalem is the glory of God. The splendor of Babylon is built on the backs of people, exploits people. And again, you'll find that. I didn't put the verses down because I couldn't fit it all in. But it's really quite interesting. Again, if you want to get this later, it'll be on the website, all right? So there's a lot to write down for those of you who are note takers. Number five, the New Jerusalem, the nations walk by her lights. Okay, so the light of the New Jerusalem gives guidance to the nations, while Babylon corrupts and deceives the nations for her own purposes. Number six, the New Jerusalem, the nations bring their honor and glory to her. Babylon absorbs the wealth from all over the world. So if you ever notice that you have a hole in your pocket, your money just disappears because the world, the beast, Babylon, wants to suck your resources and the wealth for herself that it would not go to God. Okay, number seven. The New Jerusalem is marked by purity, truth, and holiness. But Babylon is marked by impurity, lies, and abomination. That's why when you're at an issue, it's funny, I was buying a bagel yesterday. And the guy did not charge me for my coffee. And I sat there for a moment. And I thought to myself, does he need my 75 cents? And then I thought, I could use that 75 cents. And he rang it up and he gave me my change. And you know that split second? You say to yourself, what am I going to do here? And of course I did the right thing or else I wouldn't be telling you. So, but I am aware that it was just, I was very tempted to just take my 75 cents and go home. Because I know what it costs to make a cup of coffee. It costs them about 12 cents, you know. So anyway, but that's, where am I living? Where am I investing? Where am I headed toward? Babylon says, keep your 75 cents for yourself. All right, number 8. The New Jerusalem invites us to drink water, the water of life, and eat from the tree of life. Babylon wants to get you drunk on idolatry and sin, that you would be in a stupor, that you don't even think about what's real anymore. You're just living day to day. You're so busy and sucked in and addicted or whatever, you're not seeing clearly anymore. Number 9. New Jerusalem, God's people are called to enter in it and dwell forever in the New Jerusalem. But in Babylon, God's people are called to come out. Come out of the world. Come out of Babylon, my people, that you would not share my sins. Chapter 18, verse 4. Number 10, New Jerusalem calls you to the future. Babylon allures you to the present. Babylon says, don't think about the future. It's an illusion. There's no insectopia. There's no heaven. There's no New Jerusalem. It's pie in the sky for folks who are trying to escape from life, who are weak, who don't have a life. And that's not you. You take advantage of what's in front of you now in the present because there is no tomorrow. And Babylon wants your life. It wants your loyalty. It wants your love. And it tells you, forget it. And then finally, the New Jerusalem pulls you to be faithful to Jesus, to bear witness to Jesus, and to be patient and to persevere with Jesus. Whatever it costs you to be faithful and persevere and follow him. You know what Babylon says? It pulls you the other direction. Say, you know what? Forget being faithful to Jesus. You don't feel like following him, do you? Don't. You don't feel like having a quiet time? Don't. You don't feel like praying? Don't. You don't feel like owning a church? Don't. You don't feel like owning a small group? Don't bother. You don't feel like forgiving that person? Don't. It's not worth it. They're not grateful anyway. And it pulls you to be unfaithful. Throw it out the window, this Jesus. It worked for you 10 years ago. It doesn't feel the same anymore. And Babylon tells you to be quiet and shut up. Nobody at work wants to hear you talk about Jesus. Nobody at your friends don't want to hear you talk about Jesus. It wants to shut you up from bearing witness. And then finally, somehow, through any means possible, wants you to quit. Just quit this Christianity craziness and get on with your life. And so we find ourselves in this pull. And every time I start talking about the negative part, people get scared because they say, that's me, that's me, that's me. And I can see in your faces, you feel the pull like I do to go to Babylon and say, forget the New Jerusalem. And so we're given these pictures and God wants to capture your imagination and your heart to say, there is some place and something so much greater and worthwhile that earth could never satisfy that I want you to go towards and have a vision for and never keep your eyes off of this thing and to leave Babylon and go towards the New Jerusalem. And so you've got this picture of a holy city here in actually chapter 21 and it's streets of gold. And again, what John's going to do is, I can't go into it here because it just takes too much time, but he gives three pictures, a city, a holy city, then he gives a picture of paradise, and then he gives a picture of the temple. And he takes these three images and he kind of combines them all because he's trying to get a way to describe to us glory, heaven, being with God. And he's pulling out every Old Testament image he can find to describe it to us. And so he paints this picture in chapter 21 of a city that actually, as one scholar worked it out, it was 3,225,000 cubic square miles. And again, in ancient Greek culture, they had a vision or an idea of a perfect ideal city. And God said, any city on earth is nothing in comparison to the city where God himself comes and dwells. And all the best of human culture is expressed. And humanity, men and women live in perfect relationships for the glory of God. It's filled with streets of gold and tremendous wealth. And he paints this picture of this, again, glorious city. And then in verses 1 and 2, you get a chance to read it, in Revelation chapter 22, it paints a picture of paradise. He goes, it's better than Eden, the Garden of Eden. Because he gives two images here. There's going to be a river flowing from the very throne of God, right through the middle of the street of the city. Can you picture a thoroughfare? And it's this great river flowing. And again, it's picking up on the images of Genesis and Ezekiel 47 and John 7, that it's a picture of the Holy Spirit. and that the source of all life, again, think of C.S. Lewis's picture I mentioned last week. Think of all the pleasures you enjoy in life. Think of your happiest moment. And Lewis remarks that that's 1,000 times removed from the source of all joy. So again, multiply your greatest, happiest moment on earth. Multiply it 100 billion times. And that's just the beginning of the joy that what it will be like to drink from that river of God. And you will swim in this river, it represents the Holy Spirit, forever. And you will eat of the tree of life, which, if you remember, after the sin, they could not go near that tree of life, but you'll become abundantly and fully who you are. And it's just a great, great image. And then it'll be like a temple. And again, that's the image given in verse 3. No longer will there be any curse. His servants will serve him. We will see his face, and his name will be on our foreheads. And the image here is of the temple, God's immediate presence. Now picture, God's here in our midst. We experience God. We speak with God. We taste of God in a relationship when we accept Christ. And so if you don't know Jesus, you don't even know what I'm talking about. Well, when you become a Christian, you begin a relationship with the living God through Jesus. And you begin to taste and drink of God. And you experience God's presence as we worship and as we're together, as we're time in his word. And it's a wonderful thing. But the Bible says the day will come when you will experience the full intensity of the presence of God. It will be dazzling. It will be breathtaking. It would blind you if you were not a new creation at that moment. But the essence of heaven is that you will live in the presence of God. And again, this is God's whole purpose of this new heaven and new earth. And that's why it's so important. There's a picture of Jesus there on the right. And the whole God's whole purpose is you would be in his presence. You would have a deep, full fellowship / relationship with him. And God's plan from the beginning of time, before you were ever born, he created the universe, created humanity, created the world. He knew there was going to be sin, worked a plan all through the prophets and Moses and David and the prophets in the Old Testament. And then he himself came and visited earth in the person of his son. He died. He rose again for our sins. He sent the Holy Spirit. He birthed the church. The church has been moving for 2,000 years, and God's waiting for a moment to end history. He will judge all evil, and then he will bring in a new heaven and a new earth. But his whole purpose has been one purpose, and that is to have a full, intense relationship with you. With a bride, he calls her. To have a people who love him freely. You're not obligated to love God. He will never twist your arm. He will never put a gun to your head. He loves you. He woos you. He allures you. He pulls you. He wants to give you a vision of something greater. He's not saying, come, I'm going to send you right to hell. His motivation is his love, his grace, and his mercy. He dies for us, and he's seeking to win your heart that you'll love him freely. But that's his whole purpose. His whole purpose in all of history is found in verse 4. They will see his face. Only one, and that comes from an expression, actually, and his name will be on their foreheads. In the Old Testament, in the temple, only once a year, a high priest would go into the Holy of Holies. And then he'd have the name of God written on his forehead. It would say, Holy to the Lord. And he would meet with God with a blood sacrifice in his hands, lest he would die. And only one person once a year, one high priest. And God's saying, at the end, it'll be like the whole universe will be the Holy of Holies. You will all be like the high priest. My name will be on your foreheads. I own you. You're my servants. And you will be not through the blood of, because of the blood of Jesus, not of goats, which has taken away your shame and sin. You will see my face forever and ever. And you will not explode. You will not dissolve. Think, if you looked at the earthly sun for an hour, you'd be blind. You will see the glory, the splendor, the dazzling brightness of Almighty God and all of his holiness and majesty. And you will not just be in wonder, you will enjoy him. You will experience true freedom and abundance and life that makes, again, every pleasure you've experienced on earth seem like your worst nights in a bad hotel. So verse 4, they will see his face, as many scholars write, is the most brilliant moment in all of the Bible. And St. Augustine actually wrote a whole couple books on it in his book called City of God. But it is what's called the vision, the goal of all of our lives. It's to see his face. And so this thing of heaven and blazing glory, I just wrote a little list here. Can we go one by one? That's all right. We'll go all at once. And you got to pull it down. You got to pull it down a little bit. Rosa, just pull it down from the top. And, what's heaven like? The Bible gives us a number of glimpses. And this will be on the website too, and Fatima will type it up there. But it's just kind of interesting just to kind of look at it one big shot. But it describes it as a life of full, perfectly intimate fellowship with him. Think of your relationship with God right now. You know, today you feel close to God. Tomorrow you feel far. You sense his love about, 1%. You'll sense it 100%. I mean, you'll experience his full love for you, and you'll love him fully with a new heart and a new mind and a new body. It's a life of rest. Go on, next one. Because it says in Revelation 14, blessed are those who die from the Lord. Yes, they will rest from their labor, for their deeds will follow them. And tell me, you like that, don't you? Yeah, you like the rest part, yeah, vacation. And but there will be a great sense of a Sabbath rest. And that's a whole long story. Next one. A glimpse of heaven will be a life of full knowledge. Go down. And the Bible says that we will know him fully, just as we are fully known. 1 Corinthians 13:12, as Paul talked about that. We know God in part. We see in part. But then we'll see fully. You will not live by faith any longer, because you'll see it. It'll be clear. It'll be a certainty. It'll be right in front of your face. Next one. It's a life of joy. No more tears. No more crying. No more pain. No more death. And again, a joy inexpressible that the earth, every joy and pleasure on earth, is simply a signpost, or it's a taste of the real joy that you will experience if you know Christ here today when you see him face to face. Next one. It's a life of worship. And it says in verse 3, his servants will serve him, word for worship. Next, it's a life of glory. Go down. Here's a verse. It speaks about our light and momentary afflictions are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. And then finally, it says, who knows what that all looks like. It's a life of perfect fellowship and relationship with others. If you can imagine, I'm married to Jerry, but I don't have the time to fully love her fully. I mean, I've got kids, I've got other relationships, other things, and because of my sinful humanity, and vice versa. But just imagine, in heaven, I will not just love her 100% perfectly, and she will love me 100% perfectly. We will love everybody 100% perfectly. There'll be no more limitations of time and space. Jonathan Edwards talks about this, but we will all love each other 100%, all fully, all at the same time. Perfect relationships. I like that. No more tension. With all those who belong to God's people. And then finally, it'll be a life of fulfilling work. Yes, yes. You will work in heaven, all right? I know you don't like to hear this. Remember, before there was sin, before the fall in Genesis 3, the first man and woman were commanded to work in the garden and extend the kingdom of God. And the Bible is very clear that in heaven, we will work. You will not be in the bleachers. Remember last week, you are not being faithful on earth, so you can do nothing in heaven. The Bible says your reward for faithfulness as you serve God on earth is greater work in heaven. But this is work that you're going to love, you're going to enjoy. It'll be totally fulfilling. And you'll do it eternally. And that's why artists, painters, carpenters, bricklayers, accountants, whatever you're doing, and you do for the glory of God. And that's why if you serve him now with your gifts and talents, it is preparation for you will serve him forever. But the Bible makes it very clear. It's if you don't like serving him now, what makes you think you're going to want to serve him forever? This is all a taste. This is all a prep of what is to come. But we will work wonderfully in heaven, and we will love it. Now, let me just take this apart. Do you realize what a future? If you're here this morning and you're truly a Christian, your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life by grace. I don't know what's happening in your life. Maybe you're unemployed. Maybe you've just gone through a divorce. Maybe you just got diagnosed with cancer. You know what? Maybe you declared bankruptcy. But I got great news for you. You've got a great future. Do you realize what a great future you have? That's why in the early church, Christians went to their death singing, because they knew that nobody on earth could take away their life. And so Jesus says, don't worry about those who kill the body who cannot kill the soul, but be rather afraid of the one who can send both body and soul in hell. Matthew 10, he goes, that's nothing. So they went singing to the catacombs because they had a perspective of heaven and where they were going and their wealth and their power and their riches that nobody could take away. And they look forward to that city whose maker and builder is God. Now, when it says in verse 4, let's take this apart. Let's do this little thing on, I've got to take a couple of minutes on verse 3 where it says, no longer will there be any curse. Because after the fall in Genesis 3, God released into the earth what in theology is called the curse. And he built into life frustration, difficulty, and pain, so that you would never be satisfied with life on earth. No work, no relationship, nothing would satisfy you. And it's called the curse. It's found in Genesis 3. And I put the, and so he says, go down. I wrote the verse up, a little part of the verse, and you can look it up when you go home. But how many of you have found, go down, Rosa. Oh, I'm sorry, we'll start with the relationships. Go ahead, go down. Where it says, he gives the example. He says, first of all, he says, your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And those words in Hebrew are very nasty words, like you'll want to dominate him, and he'll want to dominate you. And God builds in friction in not just marriages, but in all relationships for all time that we'll never experience on earth, heaven, relationally. How many of you have found that out to be true? So that's why every marriage has problems. Every workplace. Think of where you work. Are there relationship problems at work? If you've got children, your children, are they doing everything you hope? How about your parents? Are they everything you dreamed of? Your uncles, your aunts, your extended family, your neighborhood? That all relationships are marked by people withdrawing, sarcasm, defensiveness, putting up walls, anger, backbiting. That relationships will be marked by hiding and distance and manipulativeness, but frustration in relationships. That's why every church, sorry everybody, every church has frustration built into it relationally. We're committed to small groups and communities. We're built by the grace of Jesus. We are reversing some of the fall by the Holy Spirit and the Word of God, Jesus in our midst. But the curse still exists on earth. We will never have a perfect church, sorry. Every small group will have problems, yes. Every community will have problems. Every staff team, elder board, because some people change, people move, folks disappoint us. It's just the nature. A small group goes for a year, it's wonderful. Then year two, I don't know, it's just not working anymore. You're right. This is not heaven. It needs to change and shift. We understand that this curse exists. And so there's always a level of certain frustration. All right, I don't hear an amen for that, but that's all right. And loneliness. You know, we think of loneliness. You know, loneliness is part of the package. There is no human being on earth that can take away that deep sense at times of loneliness that we all feel. Because God put that in you, that you would long for heaven. Do you understand? The purpose of the curse was to break you and cause you to never be satisfied with earth, that you'd want something more. That's why it's hard when you're young to appreciate heaven. Because you haven't suffered enough. The more you suffer in life, and we all suffer in life because we're all part of this fallen world. The more you suffer as you grow older, the more you love heaven. Now, you don't have to suffer, but it seems to be the way that most of us realize earth will never satisfy me. And we long to see him face to face. Well, not just are relationships broken, but secondly, so is work. And the Lord said in Genesis 3, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat of it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food. How many of you don't like your job? A lot of us. Because God says, whatever you do, it'll frustrate you. No matter how much you like your job, eventually it'll exhaust you. And you think, let me just find another job. Then another job. And you think, if I only chose that career and this career, not that you shouldn't choose a career you like, but the point is, no career and no job will ever fully satisfy you. It will, even if you succeed and you reach the top of your field, you win the lottery. You're on the front page of the Daily News. You're the CEO of the largest corporation in the world. You know what? You'll still have an inner sense of of unsatisfaction, of emptiness. Because God built it in that you would never be satisfied by anything on earth. It would break you. And so God said, I want you to understand life. Because it was meant to break you and drive you to heaven, to God, to a need for a Savior. And so, yeah. Okay. Right, let me move on. Oh, my gosh. So even church ministry, those of us who are serving, myself even as a pastor, it's never fully there. And it was never meant to be, oh, we fully arrived. That's why if you're serving as a children's church, a small group leader, or a nursery, it's always, you say, I don't know, I don't feel like we ever quite got it. You're right, because you never get it. Just like you struggle, there's always a sense of frustration. There's always thorns and thistles. I used to think if I could get rich enough, I would pay somebody else to do all the thorns and thistles. We think if we can get enough wealth, then we don't have to bear the pain of life. Isn't that the illusion we think? It's an illusion, because even if you are extremely wealthy, you cannot evade the curse. You will have thorns and thistles in managing your billions. Because it is everybody's lot. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food, and it will drive you to the dust, and you'll say, I need something more than earth can provide. That's the purpose. Now, God says here in Revelation 22, he says, there will no longer be any curse. It's gone. Now relationships are perfect. Hallelujah. Now my work is totally fulfilling, totally joyful, totally satisfying as I do it forever and ever for the glory of God. The curse is gone. And then it says, after that, they will see his face. And again, Moses asked to see God's face. Anybody know what God told Moses? No, nobody can see my face and live. Now, it's interesting. In Corinthians, Paul says God is all in all. His presence fills the universe. Then how can we see his face with our mortal eyes? Because we will be so transformed that we will see him as he is. I don't know how. But you realize how transformed we'll be? We'll see God. Face is the most intimate part of a person. It's an image given. You will see fully God. And so dazzled, so breathtaking, and so overwhelmed by it. That and again, in those days, you're not going to glance at God. You know, in ancient days, a person would get an audience with a king. And, you know, you get to see the king and we get out. This is, you're going to be before God, the king of the universe, and there'll be openness and trust and love. And this king is now your father, and you'll dwell with him forever and ever and ever. It's quite an image. You're not going to be hiding in a corner embarrassed. Like, oh, Lord, you know, I made it in by grace, but I know I'm an idiot. I'm hiding over here. And you glance at the father's face and you get out of the way because you're embarrassed. That's not the picture. No, you will stand before him face to face and you will enjoy him forever. You will see his face. That's how powerful the blood of Jesus is. Do you realize it? That what are you doing seeing God's face? An audience in the throne room of Almighty God. Do you know who's surrounding the throne? Revelation says the four living creatures, the 24 elders, these angelic beings. Well, basically, you're saying to these angelic beings, the picture is, move over, I'm here. You know, I'm here, and we get to be in the inner circle to see God's face. With all the glorious angels who've been with him through all eternity. I mean, what right do I have to be there? What right do you have to be in such a place to see his face and to enjoy him forever and love him and worship him and swim in him, his ocean of eternal love, and then to labor and serve him somehow with your gifts and talents for all eternity? I mean, who are you? I tell you one thing, I step back and say, how magnificent is the blood of Jesus? And then it says at the end of verse 5, you will reign with him forever and ever. Now, I don't know how long is forever. 4.5 billion years is what geologists say. The world is that old. They have something called deep time. Some of you geologists know what I'm talking about. I don't know how they measure time, but eternities are really, like, that's a long time. Billions and billions and billions eternally years old. And as one scholar wrote about verse 3 and 4 and 5, it says, this is an extension of the grace of Jesus Christ beyond grasp of the human mind. That what is being talked about here, about seeing his face and reigning with him forever, his name being on our foreheads because he owns us and he loves us, That is a this is grace. You think of, oh, I've received the grace of Jesus. No, you don't know anything yet. This is beyond human comprehension, what awaits you. And you swim in this waterfall of the love of God for your life. This is reality. This is it. This is not an illusion. This is not Insectopia. This is a new heaven and a new earth. So let me just give you real quickly just a few applications I made for myself. Michael, put them up. Let's just go one by one. And just here's some, some applications I made as I think of this is true, this is reality, and I'm going to embrace it. How are we doing? All right, number one, don't be surprised that life is hard. Some of us are always so shocked. The train is late. Ah, we're kicking it. You know, somebody bumps us, and, you know, the bank teller, you know, wrote the wrong numbers up for my check, and they overcharged me for this, and he wasn't nice to me, and we're like, you know, and we're always angry, and because we expect life to be heaven. Life is hard. And so as life is hard, you're studying for exams, and you're like, it's hard. You're right, you know what? You're going to explore and learn. I believe we'll be learning all through eternity, exploring the dimensions of eternity and glory. But it's going to be easy. It's not going to be hard any longer. But studying and learning is hard now. Life is hard. Don't be surprised. So don't go blaming and kicking and fighting and screaming, because life is hard. It's hard. That's part of the curse. The curse is still here. There will be a day. No longer will there be any curse. You know, I was asking God, why can't I just have a church that's easy? We're all easy. We love Jesus, love each other, and there's no problems, and everything's honky-dory. It doesn't exist. That's why many pastors are like, we go to another church. We think it's going to be easy over there, and we find that it's not bad there. I go to another, it's not bad, not easy. It's not easy anywhere, because there's people, and I'm there, and there's still the curse, and I can't get around it. We're not in heaven yet, but I long for that. So don't be surprised that life is hard. I'm telling you, you'll relax a lot more. Take it easy. All right, number two. Remember who you are. Do you realize, I mean, again, what are you doing in that throne room of God? And I can't go into this whole thing, but you know, there's a distinction between guilt and shame. Guilt generally is for specific acts that I do, I feel guilty. Shame is a little bit different. And I can feel shame for those acts, but shame is a sense of not just actions I've done, but shame relates to who I am. So I'm ashamed because I am defective. I am inferior. I am, what's my third word I hear? A loser. And I see myself as flawed, and so I have shame. It's my life is shame-based. And so I approach the Christian life in shame. I approach people in shame. And so I don't run to God in prayer and, you know, through Jesus, because I'm always ashamed. It's who I am. And what this is meant to do, and some of us come from backgrounds in our families of abuse and hurt and great shame. And some of you have committed some horrific acts that of which you are very ashamed through your life and done some great damage to people. But what happens here in heaven is that to remember who you are, that through the blood of Jesus, do you realize, again, the purity and the power of the blood of Jesus, that he died on the cross as your substitute? You deserved hell for your sins. He lives a perfect life on your behalf. He dies a perfect death on your behalf. And so you stand before God clothed in the righteousness of Jesus alone. And he takes your shame away. He crowns you his daughter, his son. And he goes, this is all yours. You know, I look at chapter 21, the last verse, it says, nothing impure will ever enter the new, you know, heaven. And I say, well, that's true. I'm impure. Well, I'm in trouble. I can't enter. Nor will anyone who does what is shameful. I've done a lot of things that are shameful. Or deceitful. I've lied plenty in my life. But only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So everything in my experience says, I have no right to be there. Zero. But because of the sheer mercy and love of God, I've accepted Christ, my name's in the book of life. I don't know what it's doing there, except it's a miracle. And I will spend eternity marveling and discovering and be in awe of the love of God that would have just taken my shame away and crowned me a son, an heir, someone who will rule with Jesus forever in heaven and gaze at his face. And the Lord's not ashamed of you or ashamed of me. And so remember who you are. That's who you are. And no matter what people on earth and from Babylon have said you're defective and inferior and worthless, it's a lie from hell. And you want to grab this picture of Revelation 22 that if you're a believer in Jesus today, and again, it's all grace, no one's in there by their performance. Friend, you remember who you are. And don't believe the lies from hell that you're second class and you're a loser and you'll never make it. All right, thirdly, that you can take risks that your future is secure. So many of us are afraid to take any risks, to lead a small group, to speak to people at work, because we're so afraid, oh, if I fail, if I mess up. You know what? The Bible speaks about people bury their talents out of fear because God's a taskmaster, he's angry. You know what? Steve took a risk with a painting today and last week. We didn't know how this was going to work. But you know what? We take a risk. Let's try it out and see what God does. You know, but we're not afraid to take a risk and we fail. You know, we're new life. We're buying the Elks Lodge. We're in this whole new position in the city of New York. You know what? We're over our heads. It's risky. You're right. It'd be a lot safer to have just stayed in Corona and never have made these steps. And who knows what the future's got. But it's scary. But you know what? Our future is secure. And so, all right, so if Peter uses his carpentry gifts and he works on these demons on the wall and he cuts the guy's head off and does something new and creative, but it doesn't work out, it's okay. Do it again. Because we know the future, and it's ours, and we're secure, and we can make mistakes. It's not the end of the world. I don't have to be defensive and protecting my turf. Yeah, and that's why, again, my great illustration is, if I knew, and I'm a Knicks fan, we haven't won a championship since when, 1976? Now we're in how many years now? 27 years. And this year doesn't look good either, all right? 27 years. But if I knew that we were going to win the NBA championship at the end of next year, I may buy season tickets because I could sit through the games that we lose knowing that the end is going to be a win. But God's point is the end's a win. So relax. So you lose a couple, you go, that's all right, but it's going to all work out. You can take a risk. Step out in faith. Don't hide. All right? Fourth, relax. God is on the throne. He really is on the throne. So you know what? It appears that everything's going wrong in your life. You just got dumped by your girlfriend or boyfriend. You know, you didn't get in that school you hoped for. You know, that door did not open for you. You thought was the door for you. You find yourself, oh, gosh. But you know what? One of the great truths here, and I wrote down two little quotes here. When we see his face, and when this day comes, we'll see fully. We'll understand what's going on. And you will realize at that moment that every sorrow and every trial that came into your life was the best thing that could ever have happened to you. You're saying, never, never. We're not saying it wasn't evil. But you will see the larger plan of God, how he used it for your good and his glory, and how he was weaving together a perfect tapestry. And you will say, oh, thank you, God, for all of it at that time. So you can relax. He is really on the throne now, and you'll see it clearly then. But part of this text is to get you to slow down and stop being so anxious. Relax. And then finally, is nothing is more important than your relationship now with Jesus. There's nothing more important. Because that will last forever. Heaven's about a relationship with the living Jesus. So let me ask you a question. How is your relationship with Jesus? I mean, really. Now, I struggle, and people think, you know, it's so funny, kids, you know, what do? I'm a pastor. Oh, you don't work, huh? You just, you know, you talk, you know, and you may find this hard to believe, but I too, because I live in the world like you do, I have to battle to develop and grow in my relationship with Jesus. I battle as much, if not more, than you do. The calls, demands on my life pulling me away. Babylon's not, doesn't exempt anybody. The beast wants to swallow everybody up. And you're so busy, who's got time? Who's got time to spend time in prayer and the Word? Worshiping like this on a Sunday morning, going to small group and community, spiritual disciplines and functioning and giving and confession and all that stuff. Who's got time? And you got to hear this. What Revelation's saying is being faithful, and whatever it costs you to be faithful, because it costs everybody to be faithful, it's hard. There's nothing more important than your relationship with Jesus. You have to hear that. Because that will last forever. And understand that desire for other things and stuff comes in to pull you out of that. And one application for me is, Pete, don't, you know, my day gets started. If I don't get time with God in the morning, I'm shot. So many things are pulling at me. It's very hard for me to disengage and get with him. But I've got to build into my life what I need to be growing in my relationship with Jesus, because that will last forever. And so much else. Some of you are mothering small kids. You know how difficult that is. Or you're in intense school programs. But there is nothing more important, I want you to hear it again, than your relationship with Jesus. And that's why spiritual disciplines, I'm an animal of encouraging spiritual disciplines, of quiet time. And you can't get away from them. Prayer and the Word. Okay. Let me end with this. Michael, put that last thing up and I'll close it. Put them both up. Here's your options. You got two options. You can flee or you can worship and surrender this morning. You can flee by burying yourself in being busy with your career. You can say, let me get married. It'll fix all my problems. Or you can say, let me move away from my parents, it'll fix all my problems. Let my parents pay for my life, it'll fix all my problems. You can bury yourself in hobbies, in your profession, in sports, in the newest addiction coming down the pike, from ecstasy to drugs to pornography. You can blame everybody else for your problems, that life is hard. You can do that. It's called running from God. And God comes to you and says, where are you? Genesis 3, where are you? And for some of you this morning, God's saying, where are you? Where are you? I love that. And it says they're hiding, Adam and Eve are hiding in the garden as if God doesn't see them. I'm hiding, God. I'm busy. And God's like, where are you? And then God, in his grace, he pursues them and brings them back and clothes them. In the same way, God is coming after you. And in his grace and his love, he's pursuing you. And he's got, through his blood, he wants to clothe you so you can stand before him unashamed. And through the blood of Jesus, he puts what's called new garments on you. It's a beautiful image in the blood of Jesus. Oh, it's a great image. Oh, I love it. All right. So you can run away or you can worship and surrender. And really, you know what this text is? This text is an invitation. Put the verse up, Michael. It's from chapter 22 later. You know, whoever is thirsty, let him come. Are you thirsty this morning? Now, you may be not a Christian, you may be a Christian, but I say, I'm thirsty, I want more of God. That's a good place to be. Let him come. And whoever wishes, let him take the free gift of the water of life. It's an image of wanting more of God. And again, I want to close with this image of the prodigal son, because some of you are there today. Remember the prodigal son, he ran away from God, the father. And he ends up with the pigs and eating there. And it says in the Bible, he came to his senses. He's like, oh my goodness, what am I doing? I hope this morning some of you are coming to your senses. Say, what am I doing with my life? I'm really running from the reality. I'm fleeing from the reality of God. And God's saying, I want you to stop, turn around, come to your senses. The Bible calls it repentance. It's turning around and surrendering afresh to God. And some of you need to do it for the first time and become a Christian this morning. Others of you need to come back. You are a Christian, but you've strayed away. And God's calling both of you to come back home this morning and surrender. So I'm going to invite the worship team to come on forward, and let's all stand for a minute, okay? I would like you to consider melting in the arms of the love of God. How many of you feel shame of coming into the glorious presence of God? Today is communion Sunday, first Sunday of the month. And every time we do communion, there's always a group of people that will not take communion because of shame. I'm not worthy. I shouldn't be taking communion. And you're right, you shouldn't be. We agree. None of us should be at what's called the table of the Lord Jesus. Because the only right you have to come to the table is through the blood of Jesus. You come in the name of Jesus, based on His work, not your work. That's what grace is. I don't come based on, oh, did you have a good week? Did you pray this week? Were you nice this week? That's you saving yourself. We come to the table of the Lord Jesus. He comes as a gift. It's for anyone who wants to come. He says, come, take my body, my blood given for you, and eat of me and drink of me. It's a free table to whoever wills. I like what one scholar said, that the only sin that cannot be healed is the sin that does not want forgiveness from the Lamb of God. That's the only sin that can't be healed this morning. So if you're here in shame, I've got great news for you. God wants to lift that off of you this morning and set you free. And He wants you to melt in His arms of love this morning. And to be in wonder that God would delight in you and celebrate your return. That He's so glad you're here today in this hot summer day. Sweat in church at the Elks Lodge. He's so glad you're here. You're not worthy to come to the table, but Jesus is. And Jesus says, I want you to come to the table in my name. Through me, because I died on that cross for you, and I'm alive, and I've forgiven you, and you're my son, you're my daughter, and I love you. So I want to invite, really, everyone to come out of running away and surrender, worship and surrender to God. And Peter's going to lead us in worship. We're going to take communion. And before we do, so what you're going to do is, when you come to the table, you're going to take the bread, piece of the bread, you're going to dip it in the cup. And you're going to eat it. And Jesus says, when you do this, you remember the past that I died for you. You remember the present that I'm here in your midst. You're experiencing me. But remember the future, that painting is where you're headed. You are headed to Revelation 22, where there's no more curse. You'll see His face. You'll drink from the river of delights. You'll rule with Him forever. And you'll serve and worship and love Him and enjoy Him and your brethren forever and ever and ever from every tongue and language. And you'll experience a joy that is inexpressible, like you've never had on earth before. And when you take the communion table, you're saying, I believe it. I look forward to it. I long for it, Lord. And I recognize there's nothing on earth that can satisfy me. And you've made my life hard, like everybody else's, but I would long for you. And you come to the table and you say, thank you, Jesus. I agree. You are true. And what you say is true. Amen. All right, let's bow your head for a minute. Let's pray. Now again, if you're here this morning and you don't know Christ, or you're not sure you know Jesus, and you say, I want to make sure I'm a Christian here. I want to make sure I've got a personal relationship with Christ. Just raise your hand and say, yeah, I want to do that. I want to receive Christ. I want to make sure I'm a Christian. And you want to do that this morning. Okay? In fact, I'll also, yes, good. All right. Anybody else, if you need to come back to God, you are a Christian, but you've fallen away. You kind of got sidetracked here and you've wandered from the love of God, and you say, I got to come back. You raise your hands. I got to come back here. Okay, good. Amen. Anybody else? You do it. See, I've got to surrender afresh. I have wandered off, and I want to come to my senses this morning. All right, so let's pray for these folks. And Father, I pray as we take communion together, I pray for those, Lord, who are receiving you for the first time, that, Lord, you would grant them right now the power to receive you as Lord and Savior. To say, Lord Jesus, I invite you in my life today to forgive me of my sins. I receive you as my Lord. Adopt me as your son, as your daughter. Today, Lord, I say yes to you. Thank you. And Lord, I pray for all those in shame. Take off that demonic lie, I pray, from hell. And grant them a vision of who they are. Because of who you are, that you are good and you are loving and you are mighty, O God. May this table be a joy in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, listen, there's a lot of us in this room, so you have to be some kind of orderly lines. Don't bump Steve over, okay? And you're going to take the cup and the bread, dip it in, and we're going to worship together, okay? And we want to have an experience of heaven around this table. That's what it was meant to be, okay? So please come.
All who are thirsty, all who are weak, come to the fountain, dip your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away. Your heart in the stream of life. Let the pain and the sorrow be washed away in the way of His mercy as deep cries out to deep, as deep cries out. As deep cries out.